Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Well, last week, Alex began a conversation about resolutions. I don't want to pick that up in exact form, but every resolution requires a change. And life is full of changes, whether we like it or not. How many of you like change? How many of you know you're changed since this morning when you left your house? Right? Your body is constantly changing. You had to change lanes to get here. You had to do all kinds of things that require change, and change is just simply a part of life. And if you made New Year's resolutions, it's going to require a change. Every change requires you to change your core beliefs, because something about you and what you believe has led you to where you are. Whether you are conscious about it or not conscious about it, your beliefs are driving your actions. And if you want to change, if you want to make a New Year's resolutions, then you have to address some core beliefs in your life. And some of those core beliefs, most of your core beliefs, if you have never addressed them before, were developed when you were an adolescent, when you were a young child, just like Mark. Somewhere before this episode, Mark began to feel like he was not loved, that his brothers were loved more than him. How many of you are athletic? How many of you would love for one of your children to be athletic? Why? Because it's something you can relate to. How many of you are very smart? How many of you would want one of your kids to be very smart? And you will relate to them, right? And so no matter what it is in your life, you're going to relate to you in your kids, but where does that leave the other ones? Left out. And so as we as parents have to be careful on what we're teaching our kids, what we're training our kids. If they're not like us, it's okay. But so many times we focus on the ones who are like us that we leave out the ones who aren't, and they begin to get core beliefs that are false. And we all have them because we make them and we develop them when we're very young, and the things that are going on around us and the order in which we were born and all kinds of things contribute to this. But we begin to believe things in our adolescent years because we're not mature enough to really make a good, sound judgment. And if we never address those, we begin to believe they're really true. And in reality, they're false. And so this morning, I want to talk very briefly about one that I was confronted with. I've been confronted with this one for a long time, but I've never been confronted the way that I was a few weeks ago. We're doing a study in one of the small groups that I'm a part of, and we're reading a book. And in this book, it made this statement. I didn't write this statement, but I feel like I did, because it really sums up one of my core beliefs that I've been fighting for quite some time, and this just kind of scratched open an old wound. And it goes like this: at some point in my childhood, I concluded love was earned by performance. At some point in my childhood, I concluded that love was earned by performance. Anybody else with me on that one? That you feel like you have to earn your love? Anybody else with me that has taught their kids that? Not intentionally, but unintentionally. And choices and change require intentional choices to change. And those intentional choices start with our core beliefs. And so it's something about this, that if I'm good, I will be loved. If I get good grades, I'll be loved. If I do all my chores, I'll be loved. If I, and you fill in the blank, I'll be loved. And you know, when you go and you just, I'm not picking on anybody, but when you put yourself in this position, how many of us as parents, when our children do the right thing, we shower them with praise, which we should, because we want them to do the right things, but how many of us follow that up with, when they do something wrong, I still love you? So I have three granddaughters, and I'm learning this lesson. I'm 50-something years old, and I don't remember right now, but I'm 50-something years old. And I have these three granddaughters, and I look at them, and I see different aspects of myself in them, and their mom in them, with my daughter in them, and I look at them, and I hurt because of some of the things they say. How many have ever had a child look at you and say, I don't love you? How many of you have been guilty of saying that? Maybe as an adult. You know, you look at your spouse, and they've done something, and you say, I don't love you. I really struggle with this one. There's a really good image of this, a video of this on the internet. It's a little boy, and him and his mom are having a conversation. He's really little, and she won't let him have a cookie. And this little boy is wise beyond his years. And in this video, he looks at his mom, and she asks him a question, and he says, I love you. I just don't like you right now. Because she wouldn't give him a cookie. You see, there's a difference between me loving you and me liking or disliking your actions. But so many of us, when we're raising kids and as we grow on ourselves and we tour ourselves, we begin to believe a core belief that's a lie, that everything is based on love is about an action. I'm going to talk today about the very fact that that's not true. There was a statement that followed this statement in the book that we were reading, and I think we need to hear this. I know I needed to hear this. That's not how love works at all. And then I added, or at least it shouldn't be. At least it shouldn't be. If someone's love is based on what you do or don't do, that's not love. That's manipulation at best. If somebody's love is based on what you do or what you don't do, that is not love. That is manipulation at best, and probably something far worse, because love isn't based on what you do. We see this clearly throughout Scripture. I mean, all throughout Scripture, God talks about love. It gives us different examples. And so let's just look at the far side of this. Jesus tells us to love our enemies, to pray for them, and to do good to those who persecute us. How difficult is that? That seems like the far extreme, doesn't it? To your enemies, you do good to them. You pray for them. Not only do you pray for them, your actions should demonstrate your love for them. You do good for them. And then he doesn't just say this, he models this. Think about the last night and the day of his life here on earth. The last night he's betrayed by a friend. That friend comes up to him, and Jesus, seeing him coming afar off, he looks at him and he says, "Friend, do what you must do." Even in the moment of betrayal, Jesus looks at the enemy and refers to him as his friend and says, "Do what you must do," and embraces him. He goes from there to a kangaroo court. He's prosecuted. He's brought up on trumped up charges. In fact, the very charges were by the friend who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. So everything about the trial is built on false claims. It's done at night in the secrecy where nobody else is going to be even around to confront those who wanted to have him tried and have him crucified. Then he's turned over to a bunch of Roman soldiers who pride themselves on their ability to hurt a criminal to the point to where, how long can I keep them alive and yet still inflict so much pain on them that they're bleeding profusely? Then he's taken to a cross and nailed to a cross and hung on that cross. And from the cross, Jesus models love your enemies when he makes this statement, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Let me just ask you a question. Do you think the Jewish leaders knew what they were doing when they brought these charges against him and ran him through courts in the middle of the night to find him guilty of a crime that he didn't commit? Do you think they knew what they were doing? By all means, they did. Do you think these Roman soldiers knew what they were doing when they put a crown of thorns on him and beat him to where nobody could recognize him? Do you think they knew what they were doing when they took the cat of nine tails and strung it across his back and pulled the flesh off his back? Do you think they knew what they were doing? You bet they did. And everything within us wants to say, how can you be hanging from a cross and say, "Father, forgive them"? Because love is not based on an action. Love is based on the lover. Love is not based on an action. It's based on the person doing the love. And if this is how we treat our enemies, how should we treat our friends and our family? Well, lucky for us, Jesus tells us In Luke chapter 11, if you'll turn there, if you've got your Bibles or your phones, turn there. Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells us very clearly how we're supposed to treat those who are closest to us, those we love, those who are friends, those who are our family. He tells us very clearly, and I want to set the stage for this. As we begin the very first part of Luke chapter 11, Jesus is surrounded by two groups of people, if you will. He's surrounded by the tax collectors and the sinners. And the sinners would probably say, hey, let's make this three groups of people. We don't want to be associated with those who collect the taxes. How many of you want to be associated with the IRS today? Only those who work for the IRS, right? I mean, it's still the same way. We don't want people in our pockets that really do wrong. And it's not the same because in those days, the tax collectors were paid by how much they could scam off the top from you, the taxpayer. And so the tax collectors and the sinners are surrounding Jesus, and that should tell us something. Those who are far from God wanted to be nearest to him. And if people today who are far from God don't want to be near him, it's not because of him, it's because of something else. Then the Jewish leaders showed up, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leadership of that day. And the first thing they began to do is mutter under their breath, how dare this man sit with tax collectors and sinners? They didn't say it out loud. They didn't say it where he could hear them. But you know how moms have this ability, like they tell you to do something and you turn around and walk off and you mutter something that nobody could hear? And somehow they go, I heard that. Well, Jesus heard them mutter under their breath about how upset they were with him, that he was doing these things. And so he gives them two stories in the beginning of chapter 11 that kind of puts us all on the same playing field. Kind of puts us all in the same place. And so it's something that we can all relate to. If you had 100 sheep and one of them went missing, wouldn't you leave the 99, those who are safe, and go find the one that was lost? And both groups, both crowds said, absolutely. As a mechanic, if you lost your 10-millimeter socket, would you leave the other 999 sockets to go find the one 10-millimeter? If you're not a mechanic, you don't get that. The 10-millimeter is the socket of choice today for every manufacturer. You want to know the first socket you lose? The 10-millimeter. So you will tear apart every toolbox, everything you have in your garage, everything you have in your car to find the one 10-millimeter. And when you find it, what will you do? You will look like a professional football player in the end zone after scoring a touchdown, especially if you're a defensive lineman. You're going to look silly, but you're going to celebrate. We all get that. Then he goes and says, there's a lady that had 10 silver coins, and she lost one, and she tore apart the entire house looking for the one silver coin. And when she found it, she called all her friends together, and they all celebrated, and they had this joyous occasion. I'm not this way, but I want to talk to those who are, because I'm thankful you are here. You keep me out of jail. If you are a numbers person, every month you pull out your checkbook, and you will work that checkbook until it's exact to the penny. And if it's off, you will spend hours making it align to the penny. The rest of us, if it's within $100, we're pretty good. But you will celebrate when you find the penny that's missing from your checkbook. I'll give you a personal example. Not exactly like these, but we all have probably been guilty of this. How many have remote controls for your TVs? How many of you remember when there were no remote controls for your TVs? So when remote controls came in, you put a high value on those. And so how do you remember the old console TVs? You know, they were on swivels. I mean, they're like massive things. And they would swivel, right? So I came home from work one day. You know, when you come home from work, what's the first thing you want to do sometimes? Just sit down and veg. So I sit down on the couch. I reach for the remote. Here's no remote. So I call, like any good husband does. Hey, Kelly, where's the remote? She's like, it's in there. I'm like, no, it's not in here. Now, granted, I haven't moved from the couch to look for the remote. She says, no, it's in there. We were just using it. I'm like, all right, I don't see it. So we look. You do all the things. You pull out the cushions. You do everything. You look under the couch. I mean, you just look everywhere, right? Have you ever stopped to think, you could just go to the TV and push the button? But we're looking for the remote. We go through this whole, I mean, I'm talking probably at this point minutes, but we're just tearing apart the place. My son is very little. Brian's like 2 years old, and I go to Brian. I say, where's the remote for the TV? He walks up to the TV, and I'm like, yeah, it goes to that. Where is the remote that turns it on and off? And he's just standing there. Like, no, Brian, it goes to the TV, but it's not there. So I go outside, tear out the trash. We're literally looking for this remote for probably an hour and a half, 2 hours. Cannot find the remote. And finally, it just dawned on me, Brian knows where the remote is. So I went back to Brian. I said, where is the remote? She goes back over to the TV. I'm like, yes, it goes to the TV. He bends down. You know the little gap between the console and the swivel? Bend down, and there is his sunglasses. I pull out his sunglasses, and there is a pair of socks. I pull out his first socks, and there's a battery in one sock. I pull out the second sock. There's a battery in the sock. Behind the second sock, guess what I found? The remote. It was all I could do not to laugh. But wouldn't we celebrate at that point? When something is lost, that's of value, whether it is of value or not, but that we consider of value, and we find it. What do you want to do? You want to celebrate. That is what Jesus is talking about here. These first two examples, the lost sheep and the lost coin, that's what Jesus is talking about. But then he gets to this. He's going to talk about the lost son. And now the field's going to change. And so we're going to pick up the story in verse 11. This man has two sons, a younger son and an older son. The younger son says, hey, Dad, when you die, I'm going to get part of the inheritance. I'm not going to get half of it because that's not how it works here, but I'm going to get part of the inheritance. So could we just move this along because there's life to be lived and I don't want to wait around here for you to die? Anybody with me? You know, we have this all the time. You know, there's a lot of money coming and there's a lot of living to be done. And so can I just get this now and you just move on your way? And so it says the father divides his resources between the two sons and gives the younger son his inheritance. Now, how many of us, if we were in one of those two crowds, would go, first, this guy's bold. Who is going to look at their father and say, I don't want to wait around for you to die. Could you just give me my portion? You know, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders are like, you know, I hope the dad strikes him dead. The sinners are like, that's pretty bold, but I wouldn't do it. The tax collectors, we're the worst of the worst, and we wouldn't do this. How in the world is this dad going to do this? And so he divides it up. He gives him his money. He says, this is yours. Then he goes on from there, and it says in verse 13 and 14, 15, and 16, the son makes some very poor decisions. Like, if you're immature and you're given a boatload of money, so this isn't, but if this was payday weekend, how many people would get up on Monday and go, where'd the money go? Didn't pay any bills, didn't do anything. Well, that's what happens here. So he gets all this money, he moves off to a far country because he wants to get away from his family, and he goes and he blows everything he's got. He parties, he has wildlife, wild time, and when all the money runs out, it's interesting. Like, when all the money runs out, it seems like everything collapses in on top of you, doesn't it? Like when you've spent money you shouldn't have spent, that's when the car breaks. Like, when you spend money that you didn't have, that's when the appliances start breaking down. When you spend money that you didn't calculate you were going to spend, that's when other things start breaking down. And so he spends all his money, and then a famine hits the land. And what he's left to do is go and sell himself to a local citizen and go out in the field and feed pigs. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot for us. If you're a dog lover, this would mean you would go herd cats. If you're a cat lover, this would mean you'd go herd dogs. This was something that Jewish people didn't touch, didn't get close to, didn't get anywhere around, was a pig. They didn't know what they were missing in bacon. But besides that, he sells himself to this farmer, and he goes out and he's feeding pigs, and he's out there and he's starving because nobody will help him. Now, as a Jewish leader, you're probably thinking, serves him right. Bad choices, leads to bad consequences. And which one of us wouldn't disagree with that? You know, sometimes we look at people and we see them on the streets or we see them in different places and we immediately think, well, they're probably just getting what they deserve. They made their bed, now they can lie in it, right? And so we have all these things to say. And if you're one of the sinners or the tax collectors, you're probably thinking, well, that's a pretty bad decision. I hope things get better for them. I'm not going to help them. But I hope things get better for him. And if you read the text, it literally says nobody would help him. Nobody would help him. So he's there one day, and all of a sudden, he comes to his senses, and he begins to think, hey, you know, my father is back home. His servants have it better than what I do. His servants live every day. They have a surplus of food. I wonder if my father would hire me as a servant, and I would go home. We're going to pick it up in verses 17 through 19. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him. How many have ever made poor decisions and you've offended somebody or you've done something to somebody and you know you've got to go eat some crow? You got to go make this right. And before you ever get there, what do you start doing? You start preparing the speech. You start rehearsing the speech. You start running things through your head. If he says this, this is what I'm going to say. If he says this, this is what I'm going to say. But I'm going to go back, and I'm going to do the right thing, and I'm going to be humble, and I'm going to prepare this speech. And here's what he decides he's going to go tell his father. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Sound familiar? Going back and groveling. And you again, you think of these two groups of people, these Jewish leaders. I can just hear them now going, I don't hear your sob story. This was your choice. Dad gave you your inheritance. Now you squandered it. Now you figure it out. Before we throw too many stones at the Jewish leaders, how many of us would have thought that first? Yeah, me too. Like I see people all the time, and I think that's, you know, I don't hear your sob story. Pick yourself up in America. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps and get to work, right? There's plenty of opportunity. We've all said it. We've all thought it. We've all maybe been there and been in that position. And you think about the sinners and the tax collectors, and you wonder, you know, what's going through their mind. I wonder how many of them thought, I've been there. I can relate to this. I feel sorry for him. I've had to eat crow before. I've had to go apologize before. I know the pain that's coming. I know the suffering that's coming. I know all that he's going through. What's the father's response? Verse 20. When the father saw him far off, he had compassion. He ran to him. He threw his arms around him. He kissed him, and he called him his son. And I guarantee you, the Jewish leader said, didn't see that coming. Would have never guessed that was his response. Would have never guessed that's what a father would do for his son. Would have never guessed that would be a part of this story. But you see, they forgot the first two stories already. In both those stories, there was something that was lost, then it was found, and then it was celebrated. And they are not even, I guarantee you, they're not even thinking that that was what was going to happen. And I think the sinners probably thought, ooh, there's hope for us in this father's response. I bet there's even more. So in verse 21, the son gives his prepared speech. It's interesting. He goes through the entire speech just like he rehearsed it. And as you look through there, when did the father acknowledge that his son even gave a speech? And there's not one. There is no mention that the father even acknowledged his son gave a speech. In fact, he says this immediately following this prepared speech. The father says, go get the best robe, the best ring, the best shoes, and put them on my son. And get the calf we've been saving for a special occasion. We are going to celebrate, for my son who was dead is alive, and the one who is lost has been found. Here's what I want you to understand. Love precedes action every time. Love will always precede action. Action will flow from love, but not to get love. The father didn't need to hear the son's rehearsed speech. The father loved him regardless of his choice. The father loved him regardless of the poor choices and the asking for the money and going out and squandering all the way. The father loved his son unconditionally, and love will always precede any action. Now, let me just ask you a question. If you were the son and the father treated you like that when you got home, how uncomfortable would you be? Would you feel like you deserved any of this? Nah. Well, the truth is, he doesn't, and neither do we. You see, love isn't about deserving, because deserving requires an action, and love requires no action. Love is about the person giving the love, not the person receiving it. And so love always precedes the action. You know you've done, and yet there's your father demonstrating his unfailing love towards you. He doesn't want to hear your prepared speech. He just wants to celebrate with you. In verse 25 and 28, the older son's out in the field, and he hears this commotion when he comes in. He says, "Hey, what's going on?" And one of the servants says, "Hey, your brother." "What brother? I don't have a brother." "No, your brother who was lost has been found. And now your dad is brought in the fatted calf, and they're having a party, and he wants you to come in and celebrate." "I'm not going in there. I'm not going anywhere near that place." You see, one brother didn't feel like he deserved it, and the other brother felt like he did. And if you're going to celebrate the one who was lost, I'm not going to be a part of that. About that time, I figure the Pharisees and the Sadducees realized who Jesus was talking about. About that time, I think it hit home to them that they were the older brother. Now, I want you to get this. Both the brothers had a prepared speech. One the father didn't acknowledge, and the other one he will. In verse 29, the older son rehearsed and prepared his speech, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I never disobeyed you. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," I mean, pick up on this language, I, you and your son, not my brother, not our relative, your son, you who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf. You see, they both had prepared speeches. One was about humility, the other one was full of pride. And it's interesting. The one that the father addresses is the one full of pride. You see, I put this down. The pride and arrogance always seems to point out someone else's sin. Pride and arrogance always, or at least it seems that it always points out somebody else's sin. And it usually, I won't say it always, but it usually highlights their own good. "Look at what all I've done for you, Dad. I've been your slave. I've done all these things. I've done all of this. And your son, who squandered everything away," and what he squandered away on? "Prostitutes, Dad. Prostitutes. He went out drinking and doing all these other things, Dad. That's what he did with your money." No, it wasn't his money, was it? What'd Dad do when the son came and said, "Can you give me my inheritance now?" What did he do? He gave them both their inheritance. It was no longer his dad's. Now belonged to the sons for them to do what they want with. Pride and arrogance will always point out somebody else's sin. Now get this, the father's response. "My son, you are always with me. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. I've already gave you your portion." Doing is not the answer in either case. You see, the younger son made poor choices and did some horrible stuff, and his father still loved him. The older son thought he was doing everything right, and that was what was going to get him love. But all the doing in the world wasn't anything to do with the love. It was being with him that made the difference. Performing doesn't bring about love. Proximity will always be greater than performance. Being with will always bring about more love than doing for. If you're a husband and you have a wife, a spouse who loves quality time, you understand that. Being with her, no matter what you're doing, will bring greater results than doing for her. Being with over doing for brings more love. In fact, it is love. The older brother says, look at all I've done. The younger brother says, I'm sorry for what I've done. The father says, I don't care what either one of you done. I love you. And all I want to do is be with you. Jesus would tell us, and the Bible tells us, John tells us, we love because he first loved us. The only way we know how to love is because he loved us. In fact, it says that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet the enemies, Christ died for us. Probably the most famous verse in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world, everybody. And we want to put people on this. We want to say, well, it's just these groups of people that he loved. No, it says that he loved everybody. For God so loved the world that he willingly gave his son that we might have a loving relationship that will last for all eternity. So it's not about doing. And if your core belief this day is that if you do, I will get love, your core belief is a lie, just like mine was. For love has nothing to do with doing and everything to do with being. And I think Jesus makes that very clear. So who do you relate better to? Doesn't really matter. The older son or the younger son, who you should be relating to is the Father. And you know you're loved, and everybody that you look at should be loved too. Father, we love you and praise you. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the very fact that it does say you loved us first. You showed us what it meant to be loved. You demonstrated it to us from the very first part of your time on the earth to the very last time on the cross. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. If that's the attitude we're to have with our enemies, how much more should we have a loving relationship with those you put in our path on a daily basis that we call friends and family? Father, it's not about what people do. It's not about what we do. It's about who we are and who you are. You are all love. You've called us to be you. Be just like you. God, can you show us the way to love? We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.